we love you and miss seeing you and miss seeing this auditorium filled with the body of Christ here at Forest Mill. There's just something special about spending time together, worshiping God, learning how to live life together for Him. Our lives feel really different without that weekly connection, without that face-to-face time that we've grown to appreciate so much, especially in the absence of the last few weeks. When I was much younger, I was just graduated from college and I moved to Nashville, and I was living in the Antioch area in an apartment, and I really didn't have a lot of connections in Nashville area. I didn't have a lot of people to go to and spend time with, and I was looking for a church family and found myself church hopping. I'd go here one week and there one week, and I was spending time in worship, but it was with people who didn't know me and didn't know my situation, and I didn't know them, and I really missed that. I didn't realize how much I'd missed it until later that year. I got into youth ministry with this little church in Troy, Tennessee, and I would see the same people over and over again. We began living life together, and I saw the value in being together as a church family on a regular basis. That time that we spend together, whether it's in Bible study or in prayer or in worship, it has become so integral to defining who we are as a church and what we do as a church that it sort of begs the question that I forgot to bring my clicker up for. It begs the question that of who we are, right? If we're not meeting together on this regular basis, if we're not worshiping together, who are we if we can't meet together and study? What's our identity when we're apart? What does it mean to be the church? What does that mean? And so I started thinking about that this past week in particular, about what it means for us to be the church when we're not together as the church. And in the story of the church in the book of Acts, we get a story that's really filled with drastic change from beginning to end. All through the entire book, they are learning to adapt to new circumstances. And I thought that was pretty fitting for us in our current circumstances. You see the church at the beginning of the book of Acts at Pentecost, and they're created out of the story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It becomes their uniting story, and in a very real sense, it becomes the birth story for the church. It is their emergence into the world. And then we see after Pentecost, we see that believers daily spend time meeting in the temple, and they were witnesses to signs and wonders that were performed by the apostles. They were led and fed by the apostles. And the very next story in the book of Acts is of Peter and John, who are on their way to the temple, and they heal this man who's begging. He's lame and he's begging at the temple gate. And a lot of people, because of this particular time of day, a lot of people are there. They see this healing. They hear and see what Peter and John have done, and they are amazed. And then, again, this is all sort of in keeping with the Pentecost account until word gets back to the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. And this political body, we've talked about the Sanhedrin before, but it's a governing body for the Jewish people. It serves something like a cross between a city council and maybe even a state senate, but it also had jurisdiction in religious affairs. And so these were the same men who were responsible, ultimately, or spearheaded the effort to have Christ crucified. So here's Peter and John. They're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And they're like, we can't have that. We're the ones who had him put to death, right? And so they throw Peter and John in jail overnight, and then they have a trial the very next day to hear the evidence against them. And at the conclusion of this trial, they are thoroughly upset with Peter and John's actions, and they give them this warning. It's kind of an implied threat. And what they said was, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, getting this implied threat, I mean, it's more than implied really here. What they're thinking, what can we do to stop them? We can do the same thing to you that we did to Jesus. Stop and think about that for just a moment. You think we won't do to you the same thing that we did to Jesus without thinking twice? So what would be Peter and John's response to this not so thinly veiled threat? But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to Him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." So if we think about the story of the church, if the church's story begins at Pentecost, and that is sort of their birth, and in chapter 2 here, what we get is persecution. So if Pentecost is the birth, we might think of as this time of persecution is almost like the church's adolescence. They're growing up. They're kind of starting to figure out some things on their own. And adolescence, think middle school or junior high for those of us who are older. And man, that's an awkward time. That's a difficult time for us as we're figuring out who we are. It's a time of transition. Even for people that society deems as successful, these years can be particularly difficult. Think, for instance, of what this guy must have gone through in his adolescence. That's Russell Brand, the famous actor. And maybe you've heard of this guy, Ryan Seacrest. If that kid didn't get beat up at my school, I don't know who did, right? Or even this kid, he was super cool at my school and still got made fun of. The point is that everyone faces adversity. And here is the church encountering direct opposition the same way Jesus encountered direct opposition, and they're handling it for the first time since Jesus' resurrection. How are they going to deal with it? Peter and John, of course, they stand up to it boldly. They say, we cannot help but speaking, but that's apostles. I mean, these are the guys who live day in and day out with Jesus day after day. What about the ordinary Christians, the people who haven't known Jesus as long and certainly haven't known Jesus as well? How are they going to handle this persecution? So Peter and John, they get released. They go back to the brothers and sisters. They tell them about what the Sanhedrin had threatened them with. And so here's the church's response. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Just like in Acts 2, if you think back to Acts 2, they're in prayer, right? Like the apostles were in prayer when the Holy Spirit descended on them. And so just like them, now the church, they are going in prayer, which is not shocking. What would we pray for here? You know, God, deliver us from this, protect us, provide for us. And this is what the church prays for. They said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Their prayer is not for deliverance. Their prayer is for God to provide more of the very things that landed them in danger in the first place. Let's think about that for a moment. They don't pray for God to protect them. They don't pray for God to deliver them. They don't pray for their enemies to go away. They pray for more of what got them in the trouble in the first place. And most often, our prayers are like, "God, fix this." Their prayer was rather, "God, use this." Because adversity reveals character. I mean, it reveals or shapes their character. And we've already been told that they were united and devoted, and they were praying. So what happens is that this adversity shapes their character. But not only that, it reveals their character, or shapes and reveals their character as well. This process of change, when your character is shaped, it can be shaped for the worse too, right? When your character is shaped, things can go sideways. You can become more stubborn or more unstable or more angry. And the tendency when our character is shaped is we often tend to focus on ourselves, is that we want things to be better for us. But listen to what the believers did as we continue reading this story in Acts. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Does this sound weird to anyone else? I mean, this is drastically different than the world we live in, to the point that these people were selling property. We know from the stories of Ananias and Sapphira that they were selling property, and obviously they were not the only ones, and they didn't do it the right way, but this is a different world. It sounds, at least to us, probably vaguely socialist, where you sell, everybody sells everything, and then we all live off of what comes from the difference, right? If we heard about a church that was up the road, that people were selling their property and then putting it all into a pooled fund to take care of the less fortunate, we might think they were a cult. Or at least we might be super suspicious of their lead pastor or preacher and think maybe this is how he is making money off of these folks, right? Because it is so different from what our culture values. So different than the way we think and move and act in everyday life. Our culture says that who you are isn't based on what you've done, but it is based on what you own. Now, you may disagree with that. You may think, no, we're not that shallow. We're not that superficial. But think about the stories of people in our culture. If you grow up poor, or if you grow up a nerd, or if you grow up an outcast, then you end up buying this house, or buying this car, or buying these clothes, or this technology. You can become whatever you want. You can become respectable, or hip, or elegant, or edgy, depending on what you buy, right? How many stories have we seen of people's transformation? They grow up difficult, and they end up making it, and they walk in and see all the people that they used to know, and they're dressed right, and they look right, and they have the right voice, but it is based on what they own. Our identity is based on our possessions, right? The person who owns more stuff or better stuff is considered more successful than the person who owns less. The person who lives in the bigger house is more successful than the person who lives in the smaller house. The person who drives the flashier, fancier, newer car is more successful than the person who drives the older or smaller or less decked out car, right? So here's the ancient church, and they're just giving away chunks of their possessions. They're giving up ownership altogether. No one claimed any of their possessions as their own. And they're doing this freely, willingly. And we get the impression they're doing it happily. How could they do this without coercion? I mean, in our culture alone, we've been asked to give up working for a few days or going to restaurants for a few days. And that is considered communism, right? To give up anything of our own on behalf of a greater good is just totally anti-cultural in our world today. And these people are doing it freely and willingly and happily. Why? How are they able to do this? And it's because the church says something different. The church says that who you are isn't based on what you own. It is based on what God has done. That's who you are. So whether you're rich enough to own your own slaves, or if you're a slave yourself, you have the same identity because your identity is based on what Christ has done. And whether you owned a large, fine home, or you were a beggar reliant upon the charity of others just to get a roof over your head, you had the same identity because it was was done in Christ alone. And if you came to church in a brand new dress or in hand-me-down jeans, you had the same identity, our identity, the identity of Jesus Christ. Consequently, to this church, possessions lost their value. So if this is the story of the church, we have to ask ourselves, is this our story as well? Because remember, adversity doesn't just shape your character, it also reveals your character. And we're looking around in these times of difficulty, these times of adversity, is our character being revealed? Is this our story right now? Are we living into this identity that has been shaped by the story of God? Because this identity, this character, does not change with the shifting winds of the world. It does not depend on what the government does or what on society teaches or on what our culture believes. Rather, it is revealed by God in times of need. And brothers and sisters, I don't have to tell you that we are facing times of need. Many of you are not able to work right now. Some may have lost their jobs altogether or at least been furloughed through no fault of their own just because of circumstances, right? I don't think we know yet the full measure of who is facing what. But as it comes to light, I want to encourage you, and this is my encouragement for the Forest Mill Church this week, is to encourage you to be in prayer right now, ahead of time, before you even know anything. Be in prayer right now about what you can and ought to be doing. Be willing to step out in faith and follow the Spirit's leading in difficult circumstances. In keeping with that, this morning our elders have decided that our church needs to do something about the needs, the growing needs that are facing our community. And so they've decided to give a $5,000 donations to both the storehouse and Good Samaritan. And these ministries are doing a tremendous job at getting food out to people in our community who are in need. And we think they're both admirable ministries. And so we want to support those as their need has grown during this time. We want our support of them to grow. And so more than that, I want to ask you, those of you who are struggling, if you are struggling emotionally or physically, or if you are struggling to make ends meet, I want to ask you to take a big leap of faith and be vulnerable. This is not a selfish act. This is for your sake, but it is also for our sake because we want to love and serve in a way that glorifies God. And all of our elders and ministers want you to know that we are listening and we are available. And if you have a need that you want to share with us, we will keep that as private as you want to keep that. But we want to love and serve you. Or if you know someone who is struggling, but perhaps they are reluctant to let anybody else know about that, then we want to love and support you as you love and support them. And so maybe there's a way that you can minister to your friend or to your neighbor or to your brother and sister in Christ, and you know you can do that, but this person would never step forward and tell us as a church, but you know about it, and maybe there's a way that you can do something about it. We'll love and support you that way. That is who the church is. That is who we are. And may God bless us this week as we seek to live this out in kingdom life right here in our community.